How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep. The dull man cannot know, the stupid man cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But thou, O Lord, art on high forever. For lo, thy enemies, O Lord, for lo, thy enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. Thou hast poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bring forth fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. A couple of thoughts on that. We do indeed praise the Lord for the works of his hands. They surround us here. They press on us and as if they were to force us, force praise from us. We who are often wearied by gray cities or just simply the familiarity of the usual places. And we do indeed praise the Lord for the way he makes us flourish. And here too people seem to flourish as they don't in other places, as if to prove the power in people who have really been freed by love and forgiveness. Sometimes the fact that we're alive seems in itself a new song, a song of joy to the Lord. Today, I thought our song might be a victory march, a song of hope. For lo, thy enemies, O Lord, for lo, thy enemies shall perish. I tried to think of what enemies God has conquered for us, what victories he has won. And I started a list, and I thought maybe you would work on it during the day as you reread Psalm 92. The enemies God conquers: loneliness, sense of futility or purposelessness, weariness, exhaustion, the desire to hold grudges, despair, enemies of fear, limitations that our racial and socioeconomic status ought to have placed on us, our own sinfulness, the need for more and more stuff, satisfaction with too little, complacency with the status quo. Those are pretty major victories. There's a lot more. Let's pray. Father, we sing to you a song of joy for the magnificence of your works. We know that we can't sufficiently thank you for the victory that you deliver into our hands through Jesus Christ. But we ask that your Holy Spirit will stir us up so that we honor your gift by living as victors in hope today. Amen.
Mark Hansen was reminded of ninth grade.
Good morning. I can relate to your heavy lids and general listlessness in the morning, because that's my general condition when I get up. And I remember last week I was about to nod off in my granola when someone woke me up, and it was Wes Preet, because he was giving his matins, and he said a certain scripture verse which jogged my memory somehow. He said, "The Lord is my light and my strength, whom shall I fear?" And it's one of those things which reminds you of a time and you can't get it out of your head until you remember where it came from. And I had to go back quite a while, about 10 years. I think it was ninth grade. Now, ninth grade was a pretty good year because I started in the football team. I was the newly elected vice president of the student council. And there was a girl named Joan. Things were going very, very well until something happened. Two of my schoolmates died. One from cancer, the other from a brain tumor. And suddenly, all those neat things that were happening to me paled somehow. My idyllic adolescent world had been invaded. And I remember I was scared. It also happened to be the same year that I was going to be confirmed. And confirmation hadn't meant a great deal to me, as I recall, because somehow Luther's catechism hadn't helped me make the football team, and Joan and I never talked about it. Before we were to be confirmed, we were to choose one verse that we were going to recite before the congregation. And I remember one day leafing through the Bible in my house, and this psalm, the one that Wes had used last week, leapt out at me, because fear was the key word. And somehow, even in my immaturity at that age, this meant something to me, that my relationship to God would cast out this horrible obsession and this very adolescent preoccupation, which sometimes kept me up at night. So I chose that verse. And it's good for me, too, now to remember when I was young and frightened. And in the words of a favorite song of mine, I now know that even before I was afraid, the Lord knew my fears, and he heard my faint plea, and he held out his hand to me. I'll close with a short poem about death that one of my favorite saints wrote shortly before he had to face his own. Come thou now, greatest of feasts, on the journey to freedom eternal. Death, cast aside all the burdensome chains and demolish the walls of our temporal body, the walls of our souls that are blinded, so that at last we may see which here remains hidden, freedom. How long we have sought thee in discipline, action, and suffering. Dying, we now may behold thee revealed in the Lord.
Bill and I would like to share with you a song that was written by a friend of mine at Luther College. It is based on Paul's expression of certainty that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus.
In your yesterdays you met a man and he beckoned you to follow him. Out from the narrow way he led you into sin. You tossed and you turned in the wrong you learned until you thought you'd die. But then you gave up and you started to cry. For I am convinced that nothing in this world can ever separate us from God's love. Death can and life won't. The angels or the powers of hell can separate you and me from our God's love, his saving love. Well, I know that you're lonely and tired, and you're sad and you're blue. You tried and you failed, but that's nothing new to you. You don't feel worthy and you think you can't be loved, but I've got a different song for you. For I am convinced that nothing in this world can ever separate us from God's love. Death can and life won't. The angels or the powers of hell separate you and me from our God's love, his saving love. So why do we go on despising our Lord? It's him who has chosen us, not we. In our hatred and rejection, we weren't rejected at all. For in the fullness of time, God holds us in his mind. We are with him, cleansed from all sin. So let's just give in. With God our lives begin. I am convinced that nothing in this book can ever separate us from God's law. Death can't and life won't. The angels or the powers of hell can separate you and me from our God's law, his saving law.
God be with you this day and always.
As Christians, we have a lot to celebrate. We have more to celebrate than the gorgeous scenery around here. We even have more to celebrate than the loving relationships we form with others. We can celebrate in the midst of the injustices of the world, though we can certainly never ignore them, because we have a God of history, a God who takes an active part in the affairs of the world, even offering his Son for our liberation. The main part of this matins is going to be a song. But before we sing it, I want to give a new suggestion on what it could mean for us. Basically, the words are, "Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away." Now, I'm sure we all have a good idea on what we think that means. It's talking about liberation. Is that what you all thought of? The liberation theologians, however, are pushing us to look at having our sins washed away in a radically new light, that is, looking at political liberation. I'm going to read a little from Gustavo Gutierrez in A Theology of Liberation, which I hope will push us all to really think about the liberation we have as Christians. He starts out quoting from the Second General Conference of Latin American Bishops. "It is the same God who, in the fullness of time, sends his Son in the flesh so that he might come to liberate all men from all slavery to which sin has subjected them, hunger, misery, oppression, and ignorance. In a word, that injustice and hatred which have their origin in human selfishness. This is why the Christian life is a Passover, a transition from sin to grace, from death to life, from injustice to justice, from the subhuman to the human. Christ introduces us by the gift of his Spirit into communion with God and with all men." Gutierrez points out our challenge as Christians, but also our cause for celebration.
Oh, happy day.
Oh, happy day.
Rejoice, sing and
Beautiful people.
There's a field near our house which is surrounded by a barbed wire fence. The wire is held not by gleaming uniform posts of steel, but by sections cut from the trunks of juniper trees. Each post is unique in size and shape, but they all contribute to holding the wire which encloses the field. One morning, not too long ago, two of the fence posts were chatting over morning coffee, discussing some of their fellow neighbors. "You know, Tilly, isn't it fortunate that we are so strong and tall, not like that Myrtle over there, with her twisted back. Why, I don't know how she even thinks that she can hold up the fence." "Yeah, Alina, I know just what you mean. And what about poor Ingeborg? Why, just look at the size of her. If I had a middle that big, I would run and hide." "Yeah, Tilly, but if you had a middle that big, you couldn't find any place to hide." "But how about Ella? I do believe she's cracked right down the middle. And would you look at those ugly knots on Anna? Why doesn't she turn the other way, so we don't have to look at them?" "Yeah, Alina, we are so straight and tall. It's too bad that everybody isn't like us." Like Lena and Tilly, we often tend to judge people by the clothes they're wearing, the shape of their nose, or their external appearance. Sometimes these judgments are so harsh that we fail to get to know the person inside. We may look at someone and say, "I don't want to talk to him. He looks terrible." And in so doing, we may miss meeting some of the most beautiful people. Everyone here is a unique individual, created by God and for a special purpose. Together, we can celebrate the gift of life and join in song and dance and work. Let us pray. Dear Lord, help me to accept my neighbor, not to turn away from him because of his appearance. Thank you that we are all unique and can each contribute in our own way to the advantage of all. Amen.
Peter King on Being Alone.
In many ways, it's so much easier here to reach out to others and get to know others, because outside, I think we tend to put barriers up between ourselves and other people. The first barrier, I think, was when Adam and Eve had to hide their nakedness from each other and from God after the fall, and then that was a barrier to human beings being interacting with each other in the perfect way that I believe God created us to. And from that have come many, many other barriers. And now when I go out today, it's going to be so different from here, because I'll sit together with someone on a bus and I won't speak to them and they won't speak to me, and if I smile at somebody, they might think I'm a bit funny or something. They might not, but some people just are so caught up in their own lives and things, they just put these barriers up. And I think when we've been to a place like this, it's a challenge for our life outside, in As Jack once called this, this is the real world. And outside, it's just make-believe or whatever. I don't know whether he said that, but I'm saying the last bit. And I think that's true to an extent. Outside, there's so many fantasies and so many other things that we put before what's really important, and that's relationships between human beings, relationships between human beings and God. This is a bit backward, because I'd like to cite a scripture quotation at the end rather than at the beginning. And it's right at the beginning in Genesis, in the account of the creation of man, and it says, Yahweh God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And in this instance, he created woman so that the two could be partners. But I think that's a universal principle, and I think it's something which God would say to each one of us. And I think it is something that would be worthy to be a principle in our lives, that it is not good that we should be alone. And in our not being aloneness, I think that involves not only a relationship with each other, but a relationship with God.
Jody Kretzmann.
What we're really focusing on for a couple of minutes is a letter received just today, not from Wes Preeb, but received at the Holden Post Office. It is a letter addressed to the good Christians of Holden Village, and the signature reads simply, "Regards and Godspeed, your towering neighbors, the Cascade Mountains." It is then an epistle from the mountains, a kind of first Holdenians. Let me share it with you. "Grace to you from the mountains, and peace from God, our common Creator, and from the one who gave himself on the mountain, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We, the mountains, have decided to communicate with you directly after more than two decades of close nonverbal interaction. We do this not only because we want to share our perspective on your human enterprise, but because we have grown to trust your presence here. You good neighbors of Holden seem to respect us, to enjoy looking up to us. We have heard so far of no plans to level us or to turn us into one of your subdivisions or to build a highway through us or to denude us of our mantle of greenery. Yes, some of us still suffer the scars of the radical mountainectomy performed by the mining company, but we are aware that you are attempting to stitch us up again and to make us whole. For this we can only be most grateful. As you know, we have nothing against respectful interaction with the other orders of God's creation. We are willing and eager to share our own peculiar gifts and insights with those creatures who respect our place in God's order. So we bid you welcome and invite your continuing presence among us. We are writing you, however, not only to compliment you on your neighborliness in relationship to us, but also to remind you of a few things that we know about, things which we have observed perhaps you sometimes forget. We may write to you later of other things which we know better than you. We might write to you later of majesty, of vision, of matters of scale. But tonight we want to remind you of who we are, and more importantly, who you are in God's time. You know, don't you, that we have been around for quite a while. Oh, not for too many eons in God's eternal time frame, but for a good while longer than you Holdenites. Now, we are aware that we exist as part of a larger picture, that our shape and substance as mountains is shifted over thousands of years, that we owe our peaks and valleys, the stuff of our substance, to God's complex web of natural causation, lifted by ice, formed by fire and volcanic ash, and by winds and by rains, through what must seem like eternities to you, we are at home in the huge sweep, in the sweeping motion of God's natural pattern. And what of you, our brothers and sisters at Holden? Are you at home in the vastness of God's no time? Can you imagine even the limited scale of evolutionary time to which we belong? Indeed, it sometimes seems to us, from our vantage point above and beyond your tick-tocky lives, that you have great trouble dealing even with that tiny speck of God's old unfolding plan, which you call history. Yes, we recognize you Holdenites as the crown of God's creation, being made in his image. We know that you possess dimensions of consciousness and self-consciousness that we mere mountains can never attain. But for God's sake, and for the sake of his unfolding plan, attend to us on those matters in which we have some experience. What puny imagination you have, dear friends in Holden. Listen, why don't you, to your poets and your visionaries. They, at least, have glimpsed the truth about God's no time. They know that you strut the stage for the briefest of moments, that you scarcely begin when you are finished, that the longest of lives is but a blink in the eternal eye. Your poets and visionaries have stared at us deeply, silently, with senses tuned so finely that they hear all that we have to tell them. They have known that our messages are transmitted only in silence. They have known that in silence we can stretch you, we can soothe you, and we can speak to you of ages past and eons yet to come. They have known, too, the confounding interference of the press of time. You simply cannot hear us when your clocks are in the way. Getting and spending, you lay waste your years. Attend to your visionaries. Listen to your poets, good friends at Holden. To us, you appear as so many ticks of your omnipresent second hand. You must learn again to meditate on us and to learn our time. You must attend again to the lessons of humility. You must hear again that you are temporary. Think again of your calling as stewards. Take care and pass on that for which you care. Moment follows moment, generation follows generation, civilizations crash and are rebuilt. Learn, take care, celebrate intensely, share your moment generously that it might be the fuller for you. Partake of the eternal flow and pass it on. Take care and pass it on, good friends at Holden. This, dear humble specks at Holden, is what we want to leave you with in this, our first epistle, for the moment. We are aware that, as the honored objects of your meditation, we have already spoken to you of these things in silence. Gaze upon us whenever you like. Drink in our timelessness and beauty, and let it guide and leaven your own brief moments on earth. Take your meditations from this place back to your hustling, clock-dominated cities, even to your all-electric mountainside subdivisions. Be still there sometimes and think upon us. So ends the first epistle from the mountains. Lord of the mountains and of us all, teach us the long view. Help us to heed the lessons of your marvelous creation. Give us the wisdom to know the difference between ownership and stewardship, and the courage to act on our knowledge. Free us from our bondage to the clock. Enfold us in your eternal plan. Deliver us finally into the vastness of your no time, where with all of our sisters and brothers together we will sing your praises forever from the tops of the highest mountains. We ask this in the name of our mountain crucified and mountain risen Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Rich Kammerer.
There was an Arab crossing the desert in the evening, and it was cold. And he spied a small bird shivering on the floor of the desert, and the bird was almost dead. And the Arab picked up the bird and stuck it inside of his robe where it was warm. But he couldn't keep the bird there because his motions as he walked caused the bird to slip. And it wasn't too far along his path that he spied a fresh pile of camel dung, still warm and steaming, on the floor of the desert. He patted a little hole in the dung and set the bird into it. And within seconds, the bird was warmed and started brushing out its feathers. And within moments, it started singing. It had come alive. A hawk, soaring over the desert floor, heard the little bird singing in its pile of manure, swooped down and devoured it, leaving nothing but a small yellow feather. The Islamic people allow for three lessons to be learned from this parable. Not everyone that puts you in a mess is your enemy. Not everyone that gets you out of a mess is your friend. And when you're in a mess, don't sing. The Islamic people may have little problem with that, but I think we Christians may take exception, particularly to the last lesson to be learned. Let us, in our mess, sing hymn number 294. Please rise. These are ramblings and musings. And you have to understand that they are done with love and with pain and with recollecting and with looking forward. But they are just ramblings and musings. The watchword of the time seems to be the bottom line. Everybody wants to know what is the bottom line. To such an extent they want to know that they won't even listen to the question, to the workings out, to how you intend to get to the bottom line, just how much will it cost, how much time will you lose, just give me the bottom line. I hear from time to time the bottom line being referred to as the Bible or Jesus. And it worries me that the Bible and Jesus manage to get to the bottom line but never seem to be part of the workings out, the struggling, the question. It's just the answer is the Bible, or the answer is Jesus. And I haven't even told them what the question is. I suppose that this would be good if the world and all of creation and our role in it all were worked out somehow like a ledger, and that everything was neat and orderly, and we could look forward to a bottom line without too much unpredictability. But it doesn't seem to be that way. I think the universe is crazy. I think, in fact, it's a bit absurd. I think that God the Father, the creator of all things, is a clown. There are too many stars. There are way too many flowers. Things are not happening in orderly fashion. 800 species of living things gone forever from the face of the earth within a relatively short and recent time span, that's not rational. Come on, God. Look at your rhinoceros. That's dumb. That is a dumb thing. Look at your mandrel. Roadhouse says the mandrel wears its school colors in the wrong place. That's a mistake. The mandrel is a mistake. The hippo is a mistake. There are a tremendous amount of chaotic mistakes floating around in a very chaotic kind of universe. And we're part of it. We're part of it. We kind of came up here, didn't we, to get away from chaos, where things could be simple, where people could do for you, or where you could do for people like you could never do it before. And in little bitty ways, things unravel before your very eyes and you cry. Things come apart and you did nothing to deserve it. Some of you haven't the vaguest idea what you are doing here. God love you. God love us. Some of us don't know what to do with ourselves, and we wait a lot for something to happen. We are afraid to be what we are, even in a place like this. And I ask you, look at the place. It's ridiculous. John Schramm says over and over again, on paper, it just doesn't work. This whole thing is not possible. What in heaven's name possessed you to come here? And now that you're here, what in heaven's name do you think you're doing? Laughing while other folks are in misery? Crying while other folks are having a good time playing games on the lawn? It's all together here. All of it. And it's chaos. It is not simple because it's all here. It is a mess. Not ugly. No. Not ugly. Just messy. I think of my life and trying to change it and making it something simple. Can you imagine anything simpler than being a university professor? But I want to make it really simple. And in the last week, I have designed $250,000 corporation just so that I can have a simple life. That's very messy. That is full of inconsistencies. And we all sit in this place and acknowledge probably one of the great, well, probably and one of, without question, the most absurd history of all time. Incarnation, death, and resurrection. Does that honestly make any sense? That a God would kill his son for his creatures that deserted him? And perhaps only a God could do such a thing. But that's messy. That is past all understanding. And it puts Christ smack in the middle, not of our answering, but of our questioning. I just got to look at Jesus as a question. I think of the absurd things that he requires of grown-ups, of intelligent folks, to enter the arena of his life, which requires a very few simple things: to serve, to suffer, and to die. That's very messy. That is not orderly. That is the beginning of tremendous questions. And probably the most important question of all comes from Jesus. Not an answer, but a question. He was talking to his disciples, and he made some really rash statement. Except you eat my body and drink my blood, there is no life in you. And if you eat my body and drink my blood, you will never die. And two questions right off the bat. First, do you believe this? And one after the other turned away, with only Simon Peter left. And he said to Simon Peter, like he says to us every morning when we rise and every night before we fall asleep, will you also go away? And Simon said not what you would expect Simon to say. He didn't say, "No way, Lord." He said, "Where can we go? Where are we going to go? Because you have the words of eternal life." The words of eternal life from a God who calls us to serve and suffer and die. That is terribly, terribly messy. Does it make sense to you? Are there any questions? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in the anticipation of the life of your Spirit, and in the name of your Son and our brother Jesus, and because you promised it, bless this mess. Amen.
Bruce Benson.
If you had been a citizen of Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, the story that you heard tonight about Naaman the Syrian is a story that you probably would have tried to forget. The trouble is, it would have made you so angry that you couldn't forget it. The Syrians were little by little destroying your country. Your government hadn't yet been overthrown, but it was too weak to stop any of them. And so they came in, plundering crops and stealing children to make slaves in Syria. So by this time, thinking about God made you mad. If he meant what he said in his promise to choose Israel to be his people, he was doing one lousy job of keeping the promise. Life was more than just a little bit uncertain and fearful. So it's into that situation, into that countryside, that now comes the mightiest Syrian warrior of them all, Naaman. And he comes looking for a favor. Someone ought to have done Israel the favor of running Naaman through with a sword, but that doesn't happen. What happens instead? Elisha, the prophet of God, heals him of his leprosy. Whose side is God on, anyway? The question is, how did a story as repulsive as this to the people of Israel ever get included in their book of history? Was it there as a reminder to God of how unfair he can be?
Or is it there to remind the people not to completely trust God, because in a pinch he's going to help the enemy instead? Probably not. The story of Naaman is probably included in Israel's history because it is important both for God's faithful and his unfaithful to hear it. It is a story with a message both for insiders and outsiders, both for the chosen and for the foreigner. And in a sense, that means it's a story that's doubly important for us, because we are both faithful and faithless. We belong to God and to evil. We regularly confess our faith in God and our bondage to sin. So the story of Naaman speaks to us as both kinds of people. The story tells us, I think, at least four things about God and about ourselves, and all four of these things have been talked about in lectures and forums at Holden Village in the last 2 weeks. Number one, it tells us that our discrimination between good guys and bad guys may not be the way God sees things at all. Secondly, it tells us that we often look for God and his power in the wrong place. Third, it tells us that we can't buy what God reserves as his privilege to give. And fourth, it tells us that God's word sounds dumb. We'll take the 4 points in order. First, the good guy, bad guy problem. Old Israel, but not only old Israel, we too have a tendency to think of ourselves as the insiders, others are outsiders. God loves us, too bad about you. This story is for God's faithful people to remind them, or us, as the case may be, that though we may indeed be God's faithful people, we are not the only people about whom he cares. But the thing that makes this story so hard for the in-group to swallow is that Naaman was the enemy. He was not just a poor, harmless hobo stumbling through the Palestinian countryside looking for a healing handout. He was the enemy. Can God possibly be God for our enemies too? It's a hard pill to swallow, but it's the pill we get in this story. The second message we hear is that we often look for God and his power in the wrong places. Naaman did it. The wise men did it. I don't know how they got the name wise men. We do it. Naaman had been told about the prophet of God, but where did he go when he wanted to find the power of God? He went to the powerful people. Where else? To the king. Remember the story of the wise men? They did the same thing. They followed the star faithfully until they got close enough to Jerusalem to smell the power of Herod. And then they forgot all about the star and followed their noses to the palace. Go to Herod. If anybody ought to know about God sending a new king to the Jews, it would have to be Herod. And Herod didn't know a thing. Naaman pulls the same stunt. Bring a huge gift to the king. If God works through someone in Israel, it obviously has to be the king. Who else? And the king of Israel is scared stiff. He can't heal leprosy, and he doesn't even know anybody who can. But Naaman expects to find God at work in the powerful people. So did all those who mocked Jesus on the cross. If God is really with you, come on down off the cross. God hangs around with power, not with criminals on crosses. And we're the same way. We look at our national and personal wealth, our power and our prestige, and we assume that they are signs that God is with us, never even considering the fact that God might be with us in spite of those things rather than because of them. We also have a tendency to look at the biggest churches, the most efficient church bureaucracies, the flashiest religious TV programs and preachers, and we somehow get conned into believing that that must be where God is really at work, when in truth, the real prophets of God are probably trudging from hut to hut in Latin America, sleeping in one-room flats of Eastern Europe, and lying on the ground of refugee camps in Southern Africa. Naaman went to the wrong place to find the word of God. And we often do too. The third thing we hear in this story is that it is impossible to buy what is not for sale. If God decides to give something, it simply can't be bought. Period. Naaman has a gift totaling well over $100,000 by today's values. With it, he plans to buy the cure for leprosy. But the person willing to take the money can't provide the cure, and the person who can provide the cure won't take the money. Neither God's word, nor his healing, nor his forgiveness, nor his love can be bought. God has nothing that's for sale. Nothing. Neither the wealth of his created planet Earth, nor the wealth of his love. Nothing is for sale. Naaman thought God's power could be bought. So do we. With our offerings, good behavior, faithful service, we believe that God owes us at least a little heavenly providence, if nothing else. But God has nothing for sale. It's all gift. And finally, we are reminded by this story that God's word sounds dumb. Now, I realize it doesn't sound very cool to say it that way, but it's still true. Sometimes God's word sounds dumb. We usually try to hide that fact by insisting that anybody that has brains will be a Christian because the Christian faith makes so much sense. We probably do that because we hate to admit to ourselves that we might be followers of a word that sounds dumb, even though the Apostle Paul himself said that what he preached was foolishness by the world's standards. So we might as well admit it in this story. Naaman was completely justified in getting mad at Elisha because the word of God that he received from Elisha sounded dumb. First of all, Elisha didn't even come out of his house to see the great Syrian Naaman. He just sent out one of his servants, telling the big Syrian baboon to go jump in the lake. The Jordan River, actually. But he didn't tell him to just do it once. He said, go jump in the river 7 times. See, you'd be mad too. $100,000 worth of gold and silver, a long journey from Syria, all of that to be told by some country bumpkin named Elisha to go jump in the dirty old Jordan River. Who does Elisha think he is? And who in the world does Elisha's God think he is? Naaman was mad. And why not? It sounds like a bad joke. It's the same kind of dumb talk that Israel heard a few centuries later from an itinerant preacher from the town of Nazareth. Whoever loses his life for my sake will keep it. Pick up your cross and follow me. The first shall be last and the last first. Go your way, your sins are forgiven. And even our jump in the Jordan called baptism sounds dumb. Naaman can get healed from his leprosy by jumping in the Jordan, and we become members of the family of God by getting a little water splashed on our heads. Equally dumb. Naaman said he could have stayed home and gone swimming in one of the clean rivers of Syria, and we could stay home and shampoo in our own showers. But the word of God says, go jump in the river and go and make disciples, baptizing them. Now, fortunately for Naaman, he had a servant that cared enough about him to help him swallow his pride and trust the word of God. So Naaman did what we are encouraged to do. He trusted the water and the word, and he was cleansed of his disease. There, finally, you hear the one thing that this lesson and all of Scripture wants to teach us, and that is that there is a reason to trust God's word. What is it? It is that the word of God has power like nothing else on this earth. That's why we listen so hard and struggle so hard and wonder so much and debate so much about the word of God at Holden Village, because it is a power that can heal, comfort, forgive, and finally even resurrect. The word of God, dumb as it sounded, did indeed come to Naaman. and it comes also to us.